But Mark chapter 2, we are in verses 1 through 12 this morning, and the title of the message, as you can see behind me on the screen, is one word. It's the word forgiving. If this is your first time with us, you may say, well, kind of where are we in this series? We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're looking at a number of episodes where Jesus takes some important action that kind of defines that whole section. And so each week I'm giving one action word to that passage. We've talked about calling and cleansing and preparing, and I think today we're going to focus on this word forgiving, as Jesus forgives and he heals this paralytic man here in Mark chapter 2. We'll read the text together in just a little bit, but when I was 7 years old, I received my first Bible for Christmas. This right here was the cover art. I think it was 1989, 90, 91, somewhere around that. Anybody else remember that NIV copy of the Bible? Yeah, okay, all right, more than I thought. And I didn't think I would actually find that online. That was like way pre-internet, or at least popular internet in our homes. But I found the cover art of that one this week, and I think I may still have that one, maybe at my mom's house, but I looked at it this week, and you know, I'm just not so sure that if I was if I had the ability to do a cover art illustration for the Bible, I don't know that I would necessarily draw or picture Jesus in that way. Almost every children's Bible I've ever seen pictures him in that same way, kind of this super sweet, maybe sappy, sort of gentle, neighborly kind of guy. He always has a fluffy little lamb in his arms. The lamb has not strayed from him and fallen in a mud pit, and he went after it. That would be more biblical, I think, to be honest with you. But he always has a couple little happy kids gathered around, and for a long time, I just pictured Jesus as such. Like, he was just this well-groomed kind of guy that, you know, didn't smell like first century or anything like that, and you know, always helping little old ladies across the street, kind of a professional good Samaritan was my picture of Jesus. But then a funny thing happened. I opened that Bible and I began to read, and as I would read through the Gospels, the Jesus I found in there, I think he certainly would have helped little old ladies across the street. I don't know if he would have gotten cats down off the roof, because I'm not sure how the Lord feels about cats. That's just maybe my interpretation of there. But the Jesus I found in this book wasn't exactly just this super sweet, sappy, perfect neighbor kind of guy. I found him standing up to religious bullies, guys that tried to back him into a corner or embarrass certain folks, like the lady caught in adultery. I found him staring down hordes of demons. I found him standing on trial before Pilate, and having this interesting little tug of war of authority right there. And Pilate knows he doesn't have the authority to deal with this Jesus, but he's sort of stuck in this position. And Jesus didn't flinch. He just stood right there and went toe to toe with Pilate. The gentle Jesus, meek and mild picture in the children's Bible that I had became replaced by this gritty, lion-hearted leader with a steel spine and a tender touch. The Jesus I found inside the Bible did not look like the Jesus that was on the outside of my Bible. And I have thought to myself, if I were an illustrator, I don't think that I would have drawn him looking like that. He was the kind of guy that people were magnetically drawn to. But the closer in you got, the harder he was at times to figure out. That was even the case with some of his closest followers. Well, in our passage today, we're going to meet a number of different people that come from different walks of life, and each one has a different role in the scene. I'm going to say that again in case I lost you with all the difference, because there's a lot of difference in there. A number of different people from different walks of life, and each one has a different role in the scene before us. But here's what they all have in common. When you look at all the actors in the scene, all the characters in this moment, no one seems to fully understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. That's my point. Everybody comes to this moment and everything kind of builds to this crescendo where he heals this paralytic. And everyone in the space and outside the room, the space, had different expectations for Jesus. Let's go to Mark chapter 2 and we'll read together verses 1 to 12. And then we will walk through our passage. Starting in verse 1, it says, "When he entered Capernaum again, after some days, it was reported that he was at home." That's not necessarily his home. That's his home base there, perhaps Peter's mother-in-law's house, but that's kind of his home base. Verse 2, so many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway, and he was speaking the word to them. They came to him bringing a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." Immediately he got up, took up the mat, and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." When you come to this section in chapter 2 and 3, we sort of turn a corner. Jesus has done a lot of the groundwork. He's done a lot of the preparation for his ministry. And when he gets into chapters 2 and 3, what we're going to find are five consecutive run-ins, kind of like head-on collisions he has with the Jewish leaders that create these growing tensions. Things are becoming, you can feel the tension when you read it slowly. And you can sense the deep divide that is taking place. Several times, five times in fact, he does things that create the tension. He claims to forgive sin, right here in this passage. He calls a tax collector with a terrible reputation to join him on his team. He claims authority to redraw the lines for sacred things in Judaism, fasting and Sabbath observance. And then to top it off, he heals a crippled man on the Sabbath. See, the problem they had with this teacher, this rabbi, was he was a rogue rabbi. He was a renegade rabbi in their eyes. He would not play by their rules because he understood what the real rules were, and he was doing the Lord's work, his Father's work. And as he did several times, it seems like to them, and I think they were right, that he is elevating his word above the law of Moses. He is showing that his word, his authority, fulfills everything that came before, and they can't see it. And well, they can, but they refuse to see it, and because of that, it is creating this clash. And so in chapter 2, things come to a head when he claims to forgive this man's sin, because forgiving sin is something only God can do. And the Jewish leaders understand that. They realize when he claims this, he is claiming to be God. This morning, what I want you to do is we walk through this story. I want you to see, Mark tells the story in kind of rapid succession, but he gives us a little more detail than he typically does, and it's almost like he's the film director and he's telling the cameraman, "I want you to put it right here, and then we're going to move over, and then we're going to come down to the floor with the paralyzed guy, and then we're going to go to the scribes." I want you to see the camera moving around as Mark is telling the story for us. So let's jump in. The first group that the camera goes to, we see in verse 1 and 2, I'm calling the curious crowds. The curious crowds. If you go to verse 1, you see it says he entered Capernaum again after some days. We don't know how long some days were, kind of an indefinite amount of time. He was on a preaching tour, and it was reported apparently that he was back at home. If you look at the end of chapter 1, it basically tells us that he went preaching throughout all the towns of Galilee. Do I have a map back there? I can't remember. I don't, do I? So, I've showed you guys enough maps. You probably have this memorized at this point. Forgive me for that. But There are a bunch of little towns around the Sea of Galilee. And for Jesus to go to all these towns and preach in their synagogue, he would have had to take a week and go to the synagogue here. And then he would have had to take another week and go to the synagogue there. And so he's been gone for probably several months from Capernaum, preaching and teaching in these synagogues about who he is. Now he's back in town, and everyone has heard that he is back home. By the way, sometimes I love the language of the King James. I'm kind of an old soul, and so it sort of stokes the old flame in me. The King James, if you have it and you looked at verse 1 this morning, when I read it, the King James says it was noised that he was back home. In other words, they took the noun and they turned it into a verb. It was noised that he was back home. Everybody heard that Jesus was back in town. And verse 2 tells us that the crowd was so large that there was standing room only in the house. Now, the house probably wasn't very big. We don't need to picture 250 people or anything. It wasn't the size of this room. But the house could have easily held perhaps 30 people, maybe 40 crowded in. So you can picture, 50, 60, 70, maybe 80 people kind of crowded around this house. And Mark tells us some things about the crowds in his gospel. Here's the thing you need to know about the crowds. The crowds were very often curious about Jesus, but they were not committed to Jesus. Very, very, very important. They were curious about his words, his ministry, his friendships, all of the things about his ministry, but they weren't committed to him. So they showed up for the miracles, right? They wanted to see the show. They showed up for feeding their hungry bellies because they were hungry. But when Jesus starts talking about suffering halfway through this gospel, what happens to the crowds? Pew! Remember the old Roadrunner, Wile E. Coyote cartoons, and one of them would take off and it was a cloud of dust standing in the air? That's the crowds. When Jesus starts talking about suffering, they're gone. They don't want any part of it. See, the crowds wanted a successful Savior. They did not want a suffering servant. I could stop right here and compare the crowds to the world outside of the true church. The world is okay with Jesus if he's saying things that are politically correct. They're okay with saying he gets us. Y'all have seen the commercials, right? He does get us. But he wasn't just a bunch of love and kind of mushy sentimentality. He brought truth. He balanced grace and truth. And Jesus got in trouble with the establishment in that day. And I think he would have gotten in trouble with the establishment even more so in this day, because he stood for truth. And if we're going to be people of the book, if we're going to be disciples, students that look like our teacher, we must stand on the truth of God's word even when it is unpopular. They wanted a successful Savior, not a suffering servant. He's called us to a life of suffering. What did he say? Take up your cross. That's not comfortable. Maybe more than that, the crowds tended to get in the way of people coming to Jesus. Have you noticed that? In the Gospels, the crowds got in the way. People wanted to get to Jesus, but here in chapter 2, the crowds were too thick. They couldn't get into the door. Someone said this, crowds are not a measure of success in the Gospels. Write that down. Crowds are not an automatic measure of success in the Gospels or in the church today. If we had 500 people pile in here, let's say we had so many people that we were like knocking out the stained glass windows and projecting the sound outside, and we were filling up the balcony, and they were sitting outside in the roadside with chairs. If we had 500 people pile in here next week, does that automatically guarantee that we're more successful than we are today? No, it does not. No, it does not. Somebody may say, but I thought healthy things grow. So does infection. SBC pastor Willie Rice had a book come out about a month ago. I just ordered it. I've got a copy of it right here. I'll let you check it out, but I hadn't read it, so I'm not necessarily advocating it. I'm just curious about what he's got to say here. But he had a book come out a month ago called The Show, How an Obsession with Growth Corrupted the Mission of the Church. I think that's good and right for us to think through. We want to see the church grow. Amen? Like when people make those comments to me, hey, how's your church doing? almost always, you know what they expect me to say? Oh, we're up to this number. We're up to that number. You know what I do? I don't talk stats. I tell stories. I say, oh man, you ought to see the way the Lord is bringing all these people together that are from different walks of life and bringing us together around the cross. Or you ought to see how people in our church are caring for each other and walking through a difficult season of life hand in hand with people that need someone to put their arm around them. We don't need to talk stats. We need to tell stories. Because stories transport truth. And you know what stats can do? I mean, y'all have heard the stat on stats, right? What do they say? 75% of the stats out there are 100% false, or I don't know what it is. We need to be careful that when we think about the church, we're thinking about the mission and disciples that look a lot like the Savior and not just trying to fill up a room. We want to see people come into the kingdom, but if all we do is count nickels and noses, I think we are missing what the Gospels tell us to be about. James Edwards said, enthusiasm about Jesus and even being in proximity to Jesus are not the same as following Jesus. Do you hear me? Enthusiasm about him. Yay, Jesus. That's what the crowds did. Yay, Jesus. Feed our bellies. Walk on water again. That was really cool. We want to see that again. That's not the same as following Christ. Being near Jesus is not the same as walking with Jesus. The crowd stood and watched, Edwards said. True disciples commit themselves to action. Let me just ask you that question. Are you in the curious, non-committed crowds? Are you in the committed, walking, faithfully serving disciple group? That's the curious crowds in 1 and 2. In 3 and 4, we meet a new group. The camera moves and it pans over here to four faithful friends and their paralyzed pal. Verse 3 and 4, these friends show up carrying the cot of a paralyzed man, trying to get him to Jesus. What do they want? They wanted him to be healed. But they couldn't get close to Jesus. Why? Because of the crowds. You guys just listened to my first point. Awesome. Couldn't get near because of the crowds. And so they finally just look down at their buddy on the cot and they go, I'm sorry, pal. We're going to have to come back tomorrow. They give up and go home. No. These guys haul their buddy up a flight of stairs that would have been on the outside of this home, and they dig through the roof so they can lower him down into the middle of the crowded room. You may be hearing that maybe for the first time ever going, they dug through the roof? How do you dig through a roof? I love little details that make a text come alive. This is it right here. Can y'all permit me a moment to just nerd out? Okay, I see some smiles, so y'all, okay, all right. Houses back in Jesus' day were fascinating. Usually they were a one-room, small building. Most times they didn't have windows necessarily, and so it could get dark and dank inside there. You have an oil lamp or something of that sort, but people didn't necessarily want to stay in the house. They wanted to get outside to get fresh air. They were also made with a flat roof. The roof would have been flat and had wooden beams going across. So picture these beams, just not, you know, nice and curved. These flat beams, and in between the beams, you would have thatch. T-H-A-T-C-H. I've practiced that word so I didn't garble it up. Thatch. That's like where the sticks and the mud fit together. And then they had this stuff called marl, okay? And they would put, it was like a rock mixture. They would put it in between, and they would get a heavy roller up there and roll out the roof. Okay, they would roll it out so it was solid and it would shed rain off at a slight angle, but it was mostly flat. But it was solid. You could get up there and you could walk around on it. Like, it was almost like a deck today. Like, we just had a deck put on our house last summer and we've been enjoying it. You can go outside. That's what they did. Instead of going out on a deck, they went up on the roof. You get some fresh air, you hang your laundry, you eat lunch. In Acts chapter 10, what's Peter doing on the roof? He's praying. Great spot to get away from the crowds and the hustle and the bustle and pray. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine being inside the house. You're one of the 30 or 40 that was lucky enough to get inside the house, and Jesus is teaching and you're listening to him, and you start to hear this sound. You look at your buddy beside you, like, what's that? I don't know. And all of a sudden, this dust starts to kind of fall down on top of you. It gets louder. You look up. And the roof is moving around and the thatch is starting to come apart. And sunlight is starting to pour in, and all of a sudden all the dust and everything's falling, and you're brushing it away, and everybody's sliding back out of the way, and all of a sudden there's a hole, and a head pokes itself down into the hole. Hey, what y'all doing down there? Southern interpretation there. And then the hole gets bigger, and you see four faces there in the hole, and you're looking up at the roof. Maybe it's yours. And you look down and you look at Jesus and you expect him to look irritated. You interrupted my sermon. I was on point number two. But he doesn't look irritated. When you look over at him, he looks kind of amused. Maybe even a little bit impressed. This guy, Jesus, I just can't figure him out. What in the world is going on? And then here comes this mat with this paralyzed man being gently laid on the floor. I want to stop for a second and make a few observations. We have our kids and our youth in here with us this morning. I want to talk for just a quick second about friendship. Probably the thing that the Lord has used in my life to help me get closer to Jesus than anything else other than the Bible and prayer would be friendship. Having good, godly friends that when I was in a season of life that I didn't know exactly what direction I was going to go, I would link up with somebody who was in front of me and they would pull me along. I can't talk to you enough about friendship. And you know what? I'm looking at a lot of adults that need good, godly friendships in our lives too, don't we? Yes, we do. Absolutely. Someone said, "Show me your friends and I'll show you your future." And you may say, well, that's kind of an oversimplification. I think you get the point, though. Our friends often shape us in ways that change the orientation, the direction, the trajectory of where we are going. Listen to what someone said about these four friends. Four facets of these four friends. Number one, they had a deep concern for their friend. Number two, each one of them seemed to have a deep faith in Jesus. When Jesus saw them, what does it say? He saw their faith. Their faith, plural, all four of them. Number three, they didn't just say, "Hey, we'll pray about that." I mean, can you imagine the paralyzed man saying, "Hey, Jesus is in town. Can you guys, can y'all pick me up and carry me to him?" And they go, "We'll pray for you." Prayer is good. We ought to pray for one another. We need to carry the burdens of one another together. But listen to me. Sometimes we need to put legs to our prayers and pick up the cot of somebody else and carry them where they can't go for themselves. Number four, they dared to do something different. They dared to do something different. They interrupted things. They shook up the status quo. They broke up the teaching moment, but they did something different that others could have been looking down. Even though they were looking up, they could have been looking down on them while they were looking up. I think that's pretty good characteristics, if you ask me. I would say to our kids and our youth, our young adults, even the adults in this room, every single one of us need people to carry our cot, don't we? Every single one of us need cot carriers. And you know what our tendency is? Our tendency is to think, even though we're laying down on that mat and we're emotionally paralyzed, we're socially paralyzed, we're relationally, we're physically, whatever the paralysis is, we all want to get up off of that mat so that nobody has to carry us and see us in that condition, don't we? We don't like to be carried. Even Jesus was carried when they carried him to the tomb. We're not above our Savior, are we? We all need people that will carry our cot. Our friends are crucial to our spiritual journey. In verse 5, for just a moment, the camera pans again to someone else, the paralyzed pal on the floor. Jesus looks at him and he said the thing nobody expected. They all thought a healing was coming, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Can you imagine being one of the four guys that you got sweat pouring off of you because you just dug through this rocky, sticky, muddy roof, and you got sweat pouring off of you, and you look at Jesus and say, "Sins? Sins?" You look at each other. That's not what we were here for. We were here for a healing. We want his legs fixed so he can walk. Did the man's sin somehow cause his condition? We don't know. Jesus does seem to connect it in some way, but the Bible doesn't do that every single time. Here's the point, though. When Jesus brings forgiveness into the story, the whole thing changes. There's an incredible plot twist that takes place. The camera then pans over to the scribes, and it takes another unexpected turn. Look at verses 6 through 10. You see the cynical scribes. Now, you may say, wait a minute, I've heard of the Pharisees. I haven't heard a whole lot about the scribes. Who are the scribes? How are they different from the Pharisees? Well, all their rule keeping. Well, pretty much, let me make it simple for you. By and large, the scribes were the guys who wrote most of the rules. Okay? So the Pharisees followed them. There was some overlap, but I'm simplifying it for our memory's sake. The Pharisees followed the rules, but the scribes were largely responsible for writing the rules, the extra man-made rules. These guys were the ones who studied the law of Moses, the first five books. They studied the Torah. They copied it down with a super meticulous system to make sure there were no errors, and they wrote commentaries on the law. They were experts in the law. We might call them lawyers. In fact, some of your more modern translations, in an effort to kind of make it connect, call them Jewish lawyers. That's what they were. The scribes came up with hundreds of extra man-made rules, basically to be a fence around the law. So if this pulpit is the law, they would come up with extra man-made rules and put those out here that prevented you from breaking a commandment in the law. I'll give you one example. They would take their cup, so you picture a cup like this, and they would put a strainer over it, and they would pour their wine into the other cup while they strained it, so that they would not swallow a gnat. Do you remember when Jesus gets onto them, the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23, and he says, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. That's what Jesus is talking about. They had all these extra rules that they would go through to make sure they did not break the Torah, but they missed the heart of God's law. All they did was put together this exhaustive list of do's and don'ts. And so when you see them in the scripture, they're not taking notes to learn. They're taking notes to trip Jesus up because they despised him and what he's about to do. Look at verse 6. Mark tells us they were questioning in their hearts. Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Key word in this passage. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, here's the thing. They knew they had some level of authority. They had social authority. They had positional, spiritual authority that the law had sort of given them, or maybe they had taken for themselves. You know what authority they did not have? They did not have the authority to forgive sins. And they knew that. And when Jesus says that here, they recognize that he is elevating himself and his authority over their authority. He was claiming to do something only God could do. And so they asked the right question: who can forgive sins but God alone? But they ask it with the wrong motives. Verse 8, Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew the paralytic's sins. He forgave them of them. He knew the scribes' hearts, and he confronted them. He asked two questions of his own. Number one, he looks at them and says, why y'all got to be like that? That's again the JHV. Why y'all got to be like that? And number two, he says, which one's easier? Which one's easier? Out of the two options I could have taken, is it easier just to pronounce forgiveness? Because you can't see it, you can't verify it, can't put it under a microscope. Or is it easier to heal the man? See, forgiveness is something that we feel, we know, we hopefully extend, we want to receive. But listen, it's a spiritual reality given from one truly spiritual Christ follower to someone else. It's something you can't verify. It's something I can't hold. We can't put it in that cup. And that's why this cup is so significant. Because the cup that we're going to take in a little bit at the Lord's table is a reminder of the forgiveness, the spiritual reality that comes through his blood. He could have just said something nobody could prove, but he backs it up here in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, fine, we'll do it your way. Look down at verse 10 with me. Verse 10, he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, they knew he was claiming to be God when he claimed to forgive sins. But when he takes this title, Son of Man, and he writes it on his name tag and sticks it on his coat pocket, they knew exactly what he was saying. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says, I continued, this is Daniel, Old Testament, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of, finish it, man, was coming with or on the clouds of heaven. He, singular male, approached the Ancient of Days. That's an eternal name for God. And he was escorted before him. Verse 14. He, there he is again, singular man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Time out a second. When I read that to you, because you come after the New Testament, you know who that's talking about. Go back to Daniel's day. Jesus had not showed up on the scene. They're looking for that Son of Man. They know exactly this is the Messiah figure. He's going to be given a kingdom, and he was able himself to come into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And Jesus shows up. And he says, so that you may know the Son of Man has the authority. And the Great Commission, what did Jesus say before he told him to go make disciples? We miss this part all the time. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Sounds a lot like the language of Daniel chapter 7. Wait a minute, were Daniel and Matthew buddies? Were they in the same like text thread group? No. They didn't know each other. They were separated by centuries. But they're saying the same thing about the same man, the Son of Man, who says, I have authority that you don't have. Verse 11, he looks down at the paralytic and tells him, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. Now, it's one thing to say you're forgiven. It's another thing to look at a man who hasn't walked in perhaps decades and to say to him, get up. Because, just like the leper, if the man doesn't respond in obedience to Jesus' word, then what? Jesus doesn't have the authority that he's saying that he has. He puts it all on the line right here. He says, get up. And Mark tells us really quickly, he did. He did. Like, Mark's not surprised. Mark is not surprised at what's going on. He says, he did. He got up and went home. You know what Mark does? Mark pans the camera back to the curious crowds in verse 11 and 12, and he tells them, he says, they were astounded and gave glory to God. You know what the Greek word, literally what this means? The Greek word for astounded right here, amazed, it means they were out of their minds. They were losing their minds. They were not going, oh, wow. They were probably, did you see, can you believe, what? How did he just? I think sometimes we tone it down so much in the church because, shh, you're in church. I think Jesus would have, he'd have flipped things all around in a lot of our churches if he come in here and did some of the stuff he did. Jesus claimed and demonstrated an authority the scribes knew they didn't have. They had the social authority, but they didn't have the spiritual authority. They had the positional authority in Judaism, but they didn't have the power to deal with this man on the level that he needed most. And Jesus shows up, and he has all of it. He has the authority, and he has the ability, but I'm going to add one more to it. Look at that bottom word right there. This word is crucial for us if we're going to come to the Father through the blood of Jesus. Yeah, he's got the authority. Yeah, he's got the ability, but if he don't have the availability, if he's not ready waiting on you, if his arms aren't stretched out wide and he's made himself available to all, not some secret company, if he's made his salvation available to all people who will respond to him and say, I want forgiveness, I want to be cleansed, I want to be near to the Father, I want a future home in heaven. If he's got the authority and the ability, but he doesn't have the availability, we're in trouble, aren't we? He shows he has all three of those. If he knew the scribes' hearts and what they were thinking, don't you think he knew who was up on that roof digging? in the back of his mind, he's going, here they come. This is going to be so fun. This is going to be great. If he knew who was up on that roof digging, don't you think he knew his teaching moment was about to get interrupted? He knew he wasn't going to make it through point number two. And if he knew all that, don't you think he knew that the charge of blasphemy in verse 7 is the very charge that's going to get him hung on the cross? Did he shrink back? I just don't think the Jesus that's in that Bible was the one that was on my Bible. He knew exactly what was about to happen, and he stepped into it. I can't imagine a more lion-hearted, gritty leader than that, with a steel spine and a tender touch. If that doesn't get you excited about your salvation, or if you're lost today and that doesn't cause you to say, just stop the sermon, I'm going to run down front and figure out how to fix this thing. If that doesn't get you excited, I don't know how to present Jesus any more clearly than that. He stepped into that moment and made himself socially vulnerable so that this man would not remain physically or spiritually vulnerable anymore. That's an awesome gospel. He could have stayed up in heaven, and he could have reached over and gotten his Purell sanitizer pump and washed his hands real good and come down here to earth and just kind of stayed back and said, I'm gonna and threw some holy water out. Did he do that? No. He became one of us. He put on skin. When he was a boy, he scraped his knee. He had friendships that disappointed him in his youth and in his adulthood. He had people betray him. Everything he experienced, just like us, Hebrews tells us, yet he was without what? Sin. Why? So that he could take away your sin and mine. He had to be one of us to identify with us. But he had to be other than in order to take away what was not his to begin with, which is our sin. Hebrews tells us we have a great high priest in Jesus who invites us to draw near to find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. You know what the enemy says? He can't help you. He don't want to help you. You aren't helpable. He doesn't care. He's busy, and the list goes on. That's what the enemy says. The scripture says, come to the bread of life. He invites us. He said to the Pharisees in John 5:40, you would not come to me so that you could have eternal life. The price has been paid. The table has been set. He invites us to come sit down and feast on what he has offered to us. There is no other message in this world like this. There's no other hero and salvation for our souls than this. And in a sense, all of us, whether you realize it or not, have been down on that cot in a state of not just paralysis, but spiritual death. And Jesus raises us back to life if we'll just ask him. That's the gospel.